Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you bow your heads with me for prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing of life today and for the opportunity to be placed in such a beautiful day. We gather again for worship as we customarily do on this day of the week. And we come again fully expecting that we may well be set to experience the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord when he left earth. He said he would return. We believe that he will. And we would ask, dear God, that if it would be pleasing to you today, that this day might be the occasion. But Lord, as we look further down the road, we realize that we do have a task assigned and yet unfulfilled. And though we work at it and accomplish bits here and there, and are grateful for the effort of everyone who pitches in, for every soul touched by the Word of God, every dispensation of your grace extended to our fellow man. We thank you for that. We realize that as we gather here this morning that we're not alone in this battle, but we are yoked up with sister churches of like precious faith, people who love you as we do. Not all of them fly under the Baptist flag, but are lovers of the Lord Jesus as we are, and who enthusiastically enter into to service, to put forth the gospel in the proclamation of the truth, and as well to erect the barriers necessary to defend that truth. We realize that the two elements are absolutely necessary. We cannot possibly hope to proclaim anything if we don't defend the truth. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might, each of us, get a grasp of essential Bible doctrine, that we may be ready to give an answer to every man that asks for a reason of the hope that lieth within us. And may we be also aware that we are obliged to do so with meekness, realizing, dear Heavenly Father, that there are occasions when firmness and stout-heartedness must prevail. But usually, Lord, early on, it is the gentle, Christ-like spirit that will prevail. And we ask that you might give us that heart and help us to accomplish your will day by day, one day at a time, until we see you face to face. Thank you again for the privilege. God bless your people who have assembled. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would have all the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, we will ask you to give consideration to your little study sheet once again. And we are going to try to pull together the fellowship as it's organized. Last week, I don't know how effective it was or how clear it was, but what I tried to do was have you understand these various distinctives that make up a Bible-believing Baptist church and how they interrelate and how they stand in many cases stark contrast to other segments of Christianity. And probably none other is so noted as the very last one on the bottom of the sheet. That distinctive of separatism is something that that Bible-believing Baptists are noted for. And I want to spend a portion of time unfolding that doctrine and clarifying what it means and what it doesn't mean. There is a negative side to it, but there's also a positive side to it. And I want not only to explain to you what position this church and churches of like faith take, but I want to explain to you why it is so. I think if you understand why, then the essential doctrine is much more palatable to the student of Scripture. But before I go there, again, I would remind you that we do have these books. These are church handbooks. And inside, lots of information. I would, if I were you, not forcing this upon anybody, but merely encouraging you that probably once a year at least you ought to read through this just to keep yourself familiar with what's there. But we go back to the beginning, where on the page 7, in answer to the question, who are we? It is stated this way, for the record. The name of this organization shall be called the Grace Baptist Church of Katanning. It is incorporated as a nonprofit corporation under the laws of the state of Pennsylvania as of August 14th, 1974. So it goes back to that point where, though the church was established prior to 1974, yet the required paperwork and the documentation was not submitted until that time. Most of the people who were part of that original document signing and preparation are either gone to heaven or gone elsewhere, with the exception of Bob Laird. Bob was in on the opening of this procedure. But it further states, as it is required, that this church shall be an independent, autonomous church. And we talked about the autonomy of the church last week. It is that the church is self-governing. We don't need anybody's permission to do anything we do here. Not any other church, no state official, no ecclesiastical official, no one. We are independent. Autonomous, subject only to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. It shall have the right to cooperate and associate with other biblical groups on a voluntary basis. When and for as long as the church deems necessary, so long as such cooperation and or association does not result in the compromise of this document, which raises the specter again of separatism. We are a part of the Western Association of Independent Baptist Churches. We are part of the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and we also part of the Keystone Christian Education Association. We stand in sympathy with the American Council of Christian Churches, though we are not officially a part or an affiliate of that group. But when I say that, and even though the PARBC and the Western Association and the Keystone Association have their executive director, so to speak, we are not subject to them in any regard. None. No other church in the association of which we affiliate. And there's a difference between a convention and an association. A convention implies that there is a hierarchy, top to bottom, and that the those in elected to places of leadership are primarily given the responsibility of providing authoritative direction to each church part of that convention, whereas the association concept is merely, as it states here, voluntary. And can be, at the will of the church, continued so long as it is necessary. So, for example, like on Friday night, when we gathered with Cornerstone Baptist Church and Union Baptist Church, that was done on a voluntary basis. That was a willing thing done by our church in cooperation with them. And the goal, I think, was accomplished. The goal, of course, to encourage the brothers and the sisters of that church and get together and let those who were part of that see that there are other people besides themselves who are engaged in the work of God. And that serves as a preventive of something that we've been talking about for the past 2 weeks on Sunday night about digging out of the dumps, using Elijah as the principal in our subject study. One of the things that afflicted Elijah back in his day was that he came to a point in his life where he thought he was the only guy doing anything for God. And he had to be corrected. And one of the ways that you avoid that kind of a mindset is you get together with people who share your burden for ministry, and God has assigned them their sphere of ministry in another geographical location, but we still bear the same truth and we still love the same Savior. So I point that out to you, that that's who we are. And of course, why we are here is also stated in at length, and then it goes on throughout the rest of the book, explains what we expect of our members. what we expect of our members. Now, again, I encourage you, if you don't have a copy, get one. If you have one, read it. Go back through once again, just to familiarize yourself. There are some things in there that are outdated, and they are reflective of the time in which the document was written. Probably could be updated some, you know, just to keep it relevant. But that's a subject for another time. I'd like to have you consider with me the last segment of our fellowship as it is organized. It is separatist by nature. I'd like to give you some scripture references to attach to your study sheet for future reference, and then we will open it up a little wider. Those references essentially amount, for your purposes this morning, three. If you are a note taker, Matthew chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, I would attach to that segment. Now, did everybody bring, or does everybody have one of these with them? If you don't, I have extra. Matthew chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. The next one, the next reference we would put in there would be Romans chapter 13, verse 1, verse 7. Or literally, you know, Romans 13, 1 to 7. Involved, underneath that one final reference to get us started would be Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Now let's just take a moment and look at those three references. First of all, in Matthew chapter 22, open your Bibles there to begin with. Matthew 22. It's in the context of taxes, taxation. Many people in the Christian community, I'll say many, but there's a segment of the Christian community that really believes that the government has no right to collect income taxes from its citizens. And so they don't pay it. Now, they're always in court. Some of them are in jail because that's, while their argument has a valid point, it's not legally defensible in our society. And so they lose. And so the question is, do I want to keep spending hundreds and hundreds and thousands of dollars to defend myself over an issue that I'm not going to win under any circumstances? And so what do we again come back and we ask ourselves this question concerning taxes. What does the Lord say? What does he say? So I have you look with me. Verse 17, for example. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, Bible-believing people like ourselves oftentimes have a struggle, and well, we should, with noting that our tax dollars sometimes go to fund the abortion process in America, or the euthanasia process in America, or other abhorrent social concerns in our nation. And so they say, you know, that presents a conscientious crisis. I don't like to know that my tax dollars are going for some services like that. Nevertheless, they asked Jesus, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. Now, a penny, a day's wages, the equivalent, okay, a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, please note exactly what he does say, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, with that said, if you will look at some American coinage or greenbacks, you will find printed on one side or the other, there is sometimes reference to God, which is why there is such a such a strident movement in our day to remove any vestige of God from our coinage, which harkens back to this passage of Scripture. Because, you know, we have, like, we have pictures of former presidents and statesmen and little statements in God we trust and like this and that and the other thing. And Jesus said, look, here's the penny. Whose picture's on it? Well, Caesar's is on it. Well, that belongs to Caesar then. Give it to him. Now, beyond the taxation issue, there are things that don't belong to Caesar. You don't give them to him. And what he's really pointing at is the taxpayer does not belong to Caesar. Caesar has no right to the taxpayer in the sense of binding his conscience. Remember now, in a context, a historical context where Caesar was viewed as God, and in many places, his conquering army would determine that those who were beaten on the battlefield had to swear allegiance to Caesar, and he was viewed in that day, as a God. And so what the Lord is saying, if the magistrate requires taxes, you pay it to him, but that doesn't necessarily imply that Caesar owns the taxpayer. I belong to God. Only him. He bought me. He owns me. And there's not a dual partnership between Caesar and God. That's the further downrange issue on this. Now that comes back again to the subject of separation, because we will find that the very nature of God's purchase of his children is the very root of the concept of biblical separation. And that'll become apparent in a moment. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 13. Where I want to go. Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. Let. First word, very important. Let. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Then down in verse number 7. And everything in between, verse number 7. On the subject again of funding of government. The first word, akin to the first word in verse 1. Let, or render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now again, you see how in verse number 7, the taxpayer does not belong to Caesar. But if Caesar requires tribute or custom, monetary expenditures, you give it to him. But then you fear, there is a requirement of fear to whom fear is due. And first and foremost, God is to be feared. Over and above Caesar. And honor to whom honor. Then you have the potential crisis of the conscience. What happens if Caesar or the government entity requires of you, who belong to God, something that you cannot conscientiously surrender. Conscientiously surrender. For example, again in the historical context, Caesar, as he often tried to do through his magistrates, would instruct the disciples of Christ to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Stop it. Cease and desist. Cease and desist. So you have Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 to consider. Acts 5 and verse 29. Simple, concise instruction taken in its larger context. We ought to obey God rather than men. So if you examine the verses preceding and the verses following, it is always that whenever government edicts cross over and collide with God's edicts, we ought to obey God rather than man. Say, well, if we do that on some occasions, if we do exactly what Acts chapter 5 verse 29 says, that might get us in trouble with the law. And the answer, observation is, yeah, it might. It might. And so a person needs to be aware of two things when you look at Acts 5:29. You better be prepared to defend your civil disobedience on the basis of clear, contextual, scriptural instruction. Okay? And secondly, you need to understand that sometimes, even if you do that, you are going to suffer at the hand of the magistrate. You will. But the whole premise behind this is you please God and not men. And if by obeying God I please Him, then what matters if I suffer at the hands of men? There are some things that God requires of us that are not negotiable. They're not even put on the table for discussion. And when Caesar has the audacity to do that, to bring those kind of things up on the table and force compliance, then we have a problem. We do have a problem. At this point, any questions or comments? Anything at all? Okay, then you might want to turn your paper over to the blank side. I want to give you some other information here. Dealing with separation. So if you want to mark it out, put at the top separation so that you understand or can remember what it is we've talked about here. There are three things to consider for our study purposes this morning where separation is concerned. Letter A, as it applies to civil responsibilities. Civil responsibilities. B, as it would apply to ecclesiastical responsibilities or interchurch relationships. Whichever way you can make it there. And third, C, is personal separation. Personal. So there are three categories. Civil, ecclesiastical, personal. Now, on the first part, it has everything, you know, everything we need to know can be underwritten by what we read in Romans chapter 13 verses 1 to 7 in its entirety. When we think about the separation and our civil responsibilities, it may be framed in this way. Historically, Baptists have always believed in the separation of church and state. The separation of church and state. In the late 40s and in other cases litigated in different venues across the land since then, that concept has been interpreted by the government community in their legal minds as that the church and state are to be separated. Let me back up and be a little bit more clear. When we refer to the separation of church and state, we mean that There must be a separation of church and state, not a separation from church and state. A separation of, in the sense that the government does not authorize us to exist. Does not authorize the church to exist. We don't get the government's permission to establish a church anywhere in the land. It also means that the government does not have a right to intrude into the affairs of the local church. Now, we are seeing that under vicious assault in the state of Pennsylvania, like in no other state of the Union. For a number of years, the Department of Public Welfare has sought to impose its will on the Christian community, the broad Christian community in the state of Pennsylvania, as it concerned the care of children. And for years and years, when the tone or the makeup of state legislature, when the makeup of the governor's mansion, and the prevailing sentiment across the state among the people in every community was that the Department of Public Welfare had no standing. And so largely, they realized they could not go to court and possibly win, so they sort of let it simmer on the back burner for years and years and years. Now, however, there is a different attitude and a different climate. Different attitude, different climate. Where, probably the most telling change has been the prevailing attitude in the communities across the state of Pennsylvania. So the department has again sought to impose its will on the churches by issuing cease and desist orders for every institution that would not comply with its rules. To the point now where they are making a very hard move. And again, with the current governor that we have in Harrisburg, it's hard to say just how that will turn out eventually, but to the point where churches would be under state review as to who they would call as their pastor. They could not, for example, discriminate on the basis of sexual identity or sexual preference. They could not, the same thing with children that were being taught by the local church. All the curriculum would have to be approved by the state. Matters of discipline controlled by the state. And essentially reaching into the affairs of the local church to the point where they're even affecting the treasuries in the local churches by requiring certain fees and taxes in order to continue this whole process. And so in our state, there's a crossover. State is now trying to stick its nose into the tent door of the church. Once that tent is once that nose is tolerated inside the tent door, then it only stands to reason that a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more of the old camel is going to become marching in. So we say that as we look at Romans chapter 13, we ask, well, what does God say about this? We believe that the church has a valid and legitimate right to impact its government. The church, according to the scriptures, has a right to speak out about the government and to seek redress from the government when there have been wrongs committed. There are some in Bible-believing churches today who completely debunk the notion that pastors should not be allowed to speak in favor of a candidate or candidates from the pulpit to their church. Whereas the government says if you do that, then we are likely going to come in and you're going to get stripped of your tax-exempt status and so forth and so on. And yet that in itself is very selective. There are some churches they let get away with that, and some churches they pounce on. But we say that the church in a free society has a free voice to speak up and speak to government issues. But we do not give the state credence or right to enter into the church to govern or oversee the affairs of the local church. So there is a civil relationship that we find that is established here in Romans chapter 13. Now, it is true that there is to be subjection in verse 1. There is the condemnation or the caution in verse 2 about resisting the power. There is the assumption in verse 3 that rulers are not, should not be a terror to good works. And that's what a church exists for. They're not to be a terror to good works, but to the civil, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. We remember that government authorities are the minister of God. We believe that. And that he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. So you have to be subject for conscience sake, according to verse 5. And there's that involves the whole concept of taxation. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, and so forth and so on. So there is in a free society a place for a free people to speak their mind as constitutionally provided for and as biblically warranted. There is not, however, any ground on the part of the state to intrude into the local church. Now, again, I say back in the late 40s, that whole thing was turned up on its head, where the common legal mind in the government sector believe that the church has no right at all in state affairs. And they base that on a misinterpreted case law back in 1947. Now, if you're interested, I mean, if you really want to dig into it, I have several great volumes on the Constitution written by some legal scholars who don't have any particular ecclesiastical axe to grind, but they're just scholars in the field. I've read much of their works on the First Amendment and would encourage you to do the same thing if you really want to dig into that. It's not bedtime reading. It's not something you want to do at your morning devotions, but it's something that if you take the time and pluck through it, you'll gain something from it that you probably won't forget. So just an encouragement to you. Now, let's go on to this next thing. The ecclesiastical relationships, letter B. Letter B. What governs our relationship to another church? Amos 3, verse 3 is the point of reference, as is one case. Amos 3, verse 3 says, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed? How can two walk together lest they be agreed?" Now, let's take, for example, my opening example of Cornerstone Baptist Church and Union Baptist Church and our fellowship of churches. We don't agree on everything. I hope you understand that. We don't agree on everything, church to church, but we agree on the absolute biblical essentials, and we stand shoulder to shoulder together in that cause. So there's room for some flexibility, some latitude on this way of looking at something or this way of looking on something, but there is not where two churches can fellowship together. Among us, there is not any doctrinal divergence that would require a separation. Now, for example, one of the issues that is fast happening in the Western Association of Churches and then the PRBC. Over the past 20 years, at least, a multitude of changes have taken place. People have dropped the name Baptist from their corporate papers and are not known by or in the community as a Baptist church. There are many, many places in our fellowship where the King James Bible is no longer revered. It's every man for himself in these churches. It's every man for himself. Whatever translation floats your boat, you go ahead on and use that. There are many places where the old hymns of the faith are no longer revered, and they have opted rather for the contemporary music sound with its rock beats. There are places more seriously, and while those three items that I mentioned are serious, at least to me they are, the problem that they present is this from a doctrinal point of view. When you have a fellowship that assumes some common ground, and we have meetings together, as the PRBC does twice a year, and as the Western Association is supposed to have twice a year, we come together on an assumption that we have a lot in common that we share together. And so each pastor in each church, when these meetings are scheduled, announces it, promotes it, and encourages the people to go because of the same reason that I suggested to you for this Friday night banquet. The mutual encouragement of the hosting church and so forth, and get to see the brothers in the other churches. To avoid the Elijah, last man standing syndrome, one reason among many. But when it is or becomes necessary to be wary, well, what will my people be exposed to if I encourage them to go to this church or this church, even though they're part of our fellowship? Am I going to have to put out brush fires when we get home? Pastor, how come you encourage us to go to this church for this meeting and they don't even use the Bible? What's up with that? And we don't sing that kind of music in our church. How come we went to that meeting and the host church was utilizing the whole Hollywood scene up on the stage, you know, with the bands and the guitars, and not that there's anything wrong with percussion and strings and like that. But you know what I'm saying? And so the week after such meetings, the pastors who normally could have in years gone by with great confidence encouraged their people to attend these meetings with great benefit, now no longer are really sold on the notion that they can do that with any confidence. So you know what has happened? In the Western Association, the meetings are down to this. Zero. The attendance at the PRBC meetings, while they are still fairly well attended, are not at all like they were in days gone by. Because there's too much change, unaccounted for change, that has transpired over the past 20 years. Now, my personal observation of that is that whenever a church changes its position on the scripture, everything else falls in line. Pastor Hosh several years ago pointed out to me something I'd never thought of before, and I wish we could nail the empirical data down to put that out in print, was the fact that you will find that whenever there is a change in a church about the translation issue, it will always be followed on the heels of a change in the way they view their way of worship and the music they install in worship. It will also be closely related to how the people who come to that church appear for worship. We've come to a place now where pastors, and I know I don't want to make anybody gag at Grace Baptist, but now we go in some churches, Bible believing, independent, autonomous Baptist churches. The pastor will come on the Lord's Day with a tank top on, with cargo shorts, and leather flip-flops. At least they're leather. Leather flip-flops. And he's got his Bible in hand, and that's how he makes the present. Now, 25 years ago, that would never have occurred. But there are changes in attitudes across the board. And so there has to be consideration of personal separation. When is it right and when is it scriptural to determine that personal fellowship with an individual is no longer possible? And secondly, what is the attitude in the heart whenever you consider that kind of a decision? God forbid that we ever take the high ground as though we were the last man standing, which is exactly what Elijah did. Because there are other brothers and sisters out there who still hold fast to the faithful word. We're not alone in that. And so what then do we do when that is not the case? And we'll pick that subject up when we come back again next Lord's Day. If the rapture occurs, you'll have to excuse me. I won't be here. So next week, Lord willing, we will take the subject up again. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the scriptures and again for the appearance of the sunshine here on this lovely day. We look forward to what you have for us, each of us, individually, from out of the word. For we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.